Please open your Bibles to Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. I'm going to read verses 17 to 22. Please follow in your Bible as I read those verses. Mark 10, beginning with verse 17. As Jesus was setting out on a journey, a man ran up to him and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." And he said to Jesus, "Teacher, I have kept all these things from my youth up." Looking at him, Jesus felt a love for him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go and sell all you possess and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But at these words, he was saddened, and he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Almost 4 years and 67 sermons ago, we began to study the Ten Commandments. We started in September of 2012. Today is sermon number 68. And if you do the math, that comes out not to one sermon every week for 4 years. It comes out to one sermon, an average of about one sermon every 3 weeks for a period of 3 years and 8 months, all on the Ten Commandments. And those of you who are familiar with the public ministry in this place, you know that whenever we go through a series of studies, what I usually like to do is to take at least one sermon at the end of that series to go back and to review some of the things that we've seen, summarize some things we've seen, so that we can bring some closure to that series. And this is what we hope to do today with God's help. When you talk to folks about the Ten Commandments, it isn't long before you realize that most people don't understand them very well. There are many people who are unable to remember the Ten Commandments. They're not even able to recall them to mind. And we find this out every year when we go down to Palisade Avenue and it's time for the annual sidewalk sale in Englewood, and we set up a book table. We sell books there. We give away literature. We do that every summer. And when we're there, we issue the Ten Commandment Challenge, thanks to Mr. Ray Comfort for the idea. And if you can write down 8 of the Ten Commandments, not word for word, but if you can write down the basic gist of 8 of the Ten Commandments, we'll give you a free soda. And many people like to take the Ten Commandment Challenge. It's amazing, though, how many people, to their surprise, can't remember even 8 of the Ten Commandments. It's funny in a way. Some people are even cursing. They're cursing and swearing because they can't remember the Ten. It's like they're oblivious to what they're doing. They're swearing because they can't remember the Ten Commandments. Well, many people just don't know what they are. I wonder if we took a poll this morning, how many of us would get 8 out of the Ten Commandments, or how many of us would remember all 10 of them? Many people think they've kept the Ten Commandments, much like the wealthy young man in the passage that we just read. And many people think that this is the reason why they will experience blessedness in the afterlife, because for the most part, they have kept the Ten Commandments. Well, that didn't satisfy this young man. He thought that he kept the Ten Commandments, and yet he also sensed something still wasn't right. Something was still missing. And the fact is, no one has kept the Ten Commandments. There's only one person in history who's kept all the Ten Commandments perfectly. No one else has, other than that one person. There's other people who think they don't need to keep the Ten Commandments. We don't need to bother with that. And some of these people are folks that are right in the church. Some people claim to be Christians, evangelical Bible-believing Christians. They say, we're not under the law of Moses, we're under the law of Christ. And yes, that's true. It's true that as New Testament, New Covenant believers, we're not under the law of Moses. It's true that we're under the law of Christ. But when they say this, they speak as if the moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments is something radically different from the law of Christ. And it isn't something radically different. In fact, we know that Jesus explains the law to us. He really opens up the true meaning of those Ten Commandments. And also, people think that the commandments have to do with outward behavior. Commandments don't have anything to do with my heart. The commandments have to do with my outward behavior. And we know from Jesus' response to this young man that Jesus didn't think that. He says to this man, you have to take all your possessions and sell them and give them away. Why would Jesus say that? There are no commandments that demand that we sell all our possessions and give them all away. Well, he was putting his finger on a real issue in this young man's heart, an issue of covetousness. The commandments don't merely have to do with our outward behavior. They have everything to do with our inward attitudes and disposition. And we know that Jesus didn't think that Christians have nothing to do with the Ten Commandments, because when this young man asks him, what should I do to inherit eternal life? He starts quoting commandments to him. And so we see that many people have all kinds of misconceptions about the Ten Commandments. They're not very well understood by very many people. And this is a sad fact. And not only is it a sad fact, but it's a very serious concern. Because a day is coming when God is going to judge every one of us in accordance with this standard, the standard of righteousness that we see in the Ten Commandments. Romans 2 and verse 13 and verse 16, it says, it is not the hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be justified on the day when God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Isn't it interesting that Romans, a letter that champions the doctrine of justification by faith, the first time justification is mentioned in Romans, it's not talking about justification in this life. It's talking about justification in the day of judgment. And it's not talking about justification by faith. It's talking about justification by works. The doers of the law, they will be justified in that day. All are going to be judged by these 10 laws, and nobody is going to be able to plead ignorance. No one is going to be able to say, well, I didn't know these things, because you see that the work of the moral law summarized in the 10 commandments, Paul says in verse 15 of Romans 2, that that's written on the heart of every person. It isn't written there with the clarity with which it once was written before the fall. It isn't written there with the clarity that we find it in the written word of God, but it's there. It's there in everyone's hearts. Sin has defaced it. Sin has obscured it. Sin has smeared it and distorted it, but it's there. And it will continue to be distorted until God comes and writes it upon our hearts afresh in the new birth. Mistaken ideas about the Ten Commandments abound. And so we need to study them. We need to learn them. We need to try to understand them. And this is what we've been attempting to do for almost 4 years. Let's briefly review some of the things that we've learned up to this point. We sometimes hear people say that the Ten Commandments shouldn't be separated from the rest of the law of Moses. There are some people that object to that. They say that the idea of moral law, civil law, ceremonial law, a Jew would never think like that. We shouldn't impose these artificial divisions on the law of Moses. Well, not quite so fast. God himself sets aside those Ten Commandments. They're called the Ten Words three times Exodus 34, Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy chapter 10, the 10 words. And these 10 words we saw are numbered in various ways by Jews, Roman Catholics, Lutherans, and Reformed Christians. We made a case for the Reformed numbering of the 10 commandments, with the first four commandments having to do with God's worship, God's name, and God's day. And then the final six commandments having to do with honoring parents, murder, adultery, stealing, false witness, and coveting. In the New Testament, Jesus was asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" And he responded by quoting Deuteronomy 6 and verse 5. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." And then he went on to quote Leviticus 19:18 as the second greatest commandment, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And then he said, "On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." And what Jesus is teaching us is that the law is really about love. The commandments of God are really about love. God's law is all about love. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 13:10, love is the fulfillment of the law. The Ten Commandments can be summed up in terms of these two great commandments that are concerned with supreme love to God and sacrificial love to others. How do you know somebody loves God? We hear this a lot, don't we? We hear the expression, so-and-so loves the Lord. How do you know someone loves the Lord? Well, you can tell whether or not somebody loves the Lord and how much they love the Lord by who they worship, what they worship, how they worship, how they use God's name, how they spend God's day. That's an indicator, it's a readout of whether or not someone really loves God. And then how is love for other people expressed? Well, we show love to other people by showing respect for those who are in authority. We show love to other people by protecting life and preserving life. We show it by sexual purity. We show it by generosity, the eighth commandment. We show it by truthfulness, the ninth commandment. We show it by contentment, the tenth commandment. These are the things that love does. Love does these things. Love isn't self-defining. Love isn't what somebody thinks it is at a given time or in a given setting. And this is the generation we live in, don't we? People have all kinds of ideas about what is love. And they get into various situations, and love is one thing in this situation. It's something very different in another situation. But love isn't what we think at a given place or a given time. Love is what God says it is all the time. Love is principled. We can define love in terms of the law. Romans 3 verse 20 says, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. We can turn that around. The law not only tells us what sin is, but if we turn it around, the law can tell us what righteousness is, what goodness is. It tells us what love is and what love does. Another thing you notice about the structure of the Ten Commandments, the first four are about God. The final six are about loving other people. It's about human relationships. And what this tells us, among other things, is that the first four commandments lay the foundation for the final six. Love to God comes first. And unless we love God rightly, unless that foundation is placed in place, we're not going to love other people the way that we ought to. The vertical relationship with God has to be right, or else the horizontal relationships with other people will never be right. That's another lesson for our society and for our nation, because there's the idea that I can just love people and I don't even need to believe in God. Well, that's absurd. Love to God is foundational to right relationships to other people. Another thing we saw has to do with how we interpret the commandments. There are many principles that are helpful to us in interpreting the commandments. There are just three of the more prominent ones that I'd recommend, or that I would mention right now. The first is called the rule of contraries. Each commandment involves both positive and negative requirements. Most of the commandments are in the form of a prohibition. You shall not. But if we understand the commandments rightly, that prohibition implies a positive command or a positive requirement. For example, the second commandment doesn't merely forbid the use of images in God's worship. You know, we're not to fashion graven images. We're not to use those images in God's worship. Well, it doesn't merely prohibit the use of images, but it also demands or requires that we worship God in the right way. Doesn't mean we don't just worship God. We avoid worshiping God in the wrong way. We need to worship Him in the right way. The third commandment doesn't merely forbid the misuse of God's name. We haven't even begun to keep the third commandment if all we do is refrain from using God's name as a curse word. We haven't even started. The commandment not only forbids the misuse of God's name, it requires us to use God's name in a reverent way, a respectful way. That's the rule of contraries. And then there's a second helpful rule of interpretation, what Philip Ryken calls the inside-outside rule. Each commandment governs inward attitudes as well as outward actions. Two of the clearest examples of this are found in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Jesus focused on a couple of the commandments. He focused on several, but there are two in particular. First of all, murder. You shall not murder. That commandment doesn't merely prohibit the physical act of murder. It forbids anger and hatred, as well as all words and actions that spring from anger and hatred. So murder isn't just a matter of pulling a trigger on somebody. We can murder someone just in our thoughts. It's just the angry disposition, the hate in our hearts. Jesus said in Matthew 5:22, everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says, you fool, even just calling someone a name in anger, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. And then Jesus also spoke about the seventh commandment. Seventh commandment doesn't merely forbid the physical act of adultery, but it also condemns the lust that gives rise to the physical act of adultery. Matthew 5:28, everyone who looks at a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And so there's the inside-outside rule. The Ten Commandments speak to our hearts, our thoughts, our motives, our attitudes, as well as our actions. And then third is the rule of categories, the rule of categories. Each commandment speaks to a whole category of sins. It doesn't speak just to the specific sin that's mentioned in that commandment. For example, the fifth commandment speaks to honoring all who are in authority over us, not just honoring parents, but it speaks to our whole disposition and our practice with regard to people who are over us, human authorities who are over us. The eighth commandment isn't concerned merely with theft. We haven't even begun to keep the eighth commandment if all we do is refrain from stealing. But the eighth commandment is also concerned with benevolence and generosity. And so there's the rule of categories. Each commandment speaks to a whole category of sins and duties. So we can see from all this that the demands and the obligations and the requirements of the Ten Commandments are far-reaching. Perhaps much more far-reaching than we thought they were before we really studied them. For example, the Fourth Commandment doesn't speak merely to the matter of what we do on the first day or one day of the week. It speaks to the matter of what we do the other 6 days of the week. It doesn't just address the matter of rest. It also addresses the matter of work and how we work. And then the seventh commandment isn't only concerned with adultery, but it's also concerned with all types of sexual sin, not just one particular expression of sexual sin. And not only is it concerned about us abstaining from sexual sin, but it's also concerned about the practice of sexual purity across the board in thought, word, and deed. The ninth commandment doesn't merely forbid telling lies about other people. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. It's not just saying, well, you can't tell lies or shouldn't tell lies about other people. It prohibits telling lies, period. And not only this, but it requires truth-telling. It requires that we be a truthful people. The Tenth Commandment doesn't merely forbid desiring what belongs to someone else. The Tenth Commandment really speaks to the issue of evil desire and greed of all kinds. And on the flip side, it requires contentment from us and gratitude for all that God has given to us. You see, God hates false worship. It's an offense to him when his name is misused and his day is despised. God hates those things. God hates it when parents are disrespected. God hates it when people murder. He hates sexual immorality. He hates theft. He hates lying. He hates lust. God hates all those things. He loves it when he is worshipped supremely. He loves it when he's worshipped in the right way. He loves it when his name is honored and his day is remembered. He loves it when we show respect to those in authority, those that he has ordained over us, those in authority over us. When they're respected, he loves that. He loves it when life is protected. He loves sexual purity. He loves generosity. He loves truthfulness. He loves contentment. Those are good things. And God loves those things. God hates evil. He loves good. So as we think about the real meaning and the significance of the Ten Commandments, we need to understand that what I'm describing to you is not unwarranted embellishment. These are not pronouncements of somebody with an overactive imagination. We haven't gone too far with these things. What I'm giving to you this morning are really proper interpretations. They're true interpretations of the law that approach its real meaning and its significance. And I say approach. These things I've described are only approaching the righteousness of the law. Because the law is so lofty and so holy and so good. Who of us can ever adequately express the righteousness and the perfection that's in the law? We can never adequately express the righteous requirements of God's law. This is God's law. And God's law is an index of what he is like. It's an index of his character. He is righteous. So the requirements of his law are righteous. And the requirements of his law are as vast and as infinite and deep and great as God himself is. It's his law. But perhaps someone says, oh, this is too much. Man, you're really going to extremes with this. You're going too far. I'm not going too far. In fact, I've hardly even begun to describe the righteous requirements of God's holy law. I've barely even begun to scratch the surface of the law's righteous demands. Somebody says, oh, this is too rigid. This is too strict. How will anyone keep these commandments? Surely God doesn't require that we be perfect, does he? This is too much for us. And so people have all kinds of ways to try to lower the demands and lower the standard, lower the righteous requirement of the law, to bring it within reach of their own ability to obey it. It's sort of like a teacher who's got bad students, so the teacher makes the exam easier, throws out the exam, make an easier exam so that more kids can pass through. God doesn't operate like that. People might do that, but God doesn't do that. It's a serious mistake. Require less of people. Make the standard easier. God doesn't do that. People will do almost anything to rid themselves of the obligations, the demands of the law. God's law places certain responsibilities upon them. People don't want to be accountable to God. They don't want to have to answer to God. They don't want to have to obey his law. They don't want to do what he tells them to do. They want to do what they want to do. And you know, none of us is completely exempt from this, are we? That stuff is in every one of our hearts, if we're honest. God's law comes to us, even as believers. God's law comes to us and we find lurking around in our hearts a secret resistance, a subtle resistance and pulling back from God because God's law has such strict demands and we don't like this. And so until God's grace takes hold of us, that rebellion will continue. Even then, when God's grace takes hold of us, the rebellion still continues to some extent. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. God's law comes and exposes us for what we really are. It finds us out. It corners us. It condemns us. It kills us. And so Paul writes in Romans 7, verses 9 and 10, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. It should have produced life. Instead, it produced death. Well, then, is the law bad? Is the commandment supposed to be good, but if it kills us, is it bad? Paul asked that very question back in verse 7. In verse 7, he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is the law something bad? And then he says, may it never be. And he concludes in verse 12, Romans 7 and verse 12. He says, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Now, Paul didn't think for a moment that the commandment was bad. It's holy and righteous and good. He said the same thing over in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Let's turn there. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 8. Paul says, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Now, there's the condition. The law is good if one uses it lawfully. So how should we use the law? Well, this is something we talked about as well in the series. We talked about the various uses of the law. John Calvin summarized what has come to be known as the three uses of the law. First, the law can be used to show sinful people their need of a Savior. That's the first one. The second one, the law can be used to restrain sin in society. And there's a third use of the law. The law can be used to teach Christians how to live in ways that please God. And an easy way to remember this is think of the law as a mirror, as a muzzle, and as a map. The law is a mirror. We can look into the mirror of the law. And we see there, it shows us our sin, and it shows us our need of a Savior. We can also think of the law as a muzzle. It restrains us from wrongdoing. And we can also think of the law as a map, in that it guides our conduct. The first and third uses, those that I've just mentioned, those are particularly relevant to believers, because it was as we looked at the law and we saw the mirror of our own sin, we saw reflected in the mirror of the law our own sin and unrighteousness, then we saw our need of a Savior. And then we came to Christ and we trusted in Him. But we weren't done with the law, were we, after that? Then the third use, the law is a map. It shows us how to live a life that's pleasing to God. And so there's these various uses of the law. And as we make a right use of the law, Paul says the law is good. It's a good thing. But more than this can be said. One of the things I want us to see this morning is that there's an inseparable relationship that exists between the law of God and the Son of God. And too often we get these things, we separate these things. God has joined these things together. Too often we look at the Ten Commandments over here and okay, that's to lead us to Christ. Okay, now, and we're done with that. And that's not how it is. There's this inseparable relationship that exists between the law of God, the moral law summarized in the Ten Commandments, and Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And I believe that we gain a much better and fuller grasp of the law when we view it in terms of the person and work of Jesus Christ. The first commandment teaches us to worship God only, right? There's one God, and we're to worship Him only. 1 Timothy 2:5 tells us that Jesus is the one and only mediator between God and men, through whom we worship this one God. In fact, we never worship this one God rightly, except through Jesus Christ. The second commandment teaches us to worship God in the right way. We're to avoid idolatry. We're not to make graven images and use them in God's worship. Colossians 1:15 says that Jesus Christ is uniquely the image of the invisible God. He is uniquely the image through whom we worship this God. The third commandment teaches us to reverence God's name. And you know, we never reverence God's name more. We never hold God's name in higher esteem. We never bestow more honor upon the name of God than when we believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in this way that we have life, by believing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has a name that is above every name. Philippians 2 and verse 9. The fourth commandment teaches us to remember God's appointed Sabbath. Jesus was raised from the dead on the first day of the week, and now we Sabbath in Him. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 10. There's the fifth commandment, to love and obey our parents. Well, when we look at Jesus, we see there the perfect Son, don't we? The model Son, who always did the things that pleased His Father. John 8 and verse 29. The sixth commandment teaches us to avoid hatred. It forbids murder. Really, it's speaking to our hearts or to avoid hatred. And as we think about the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, Peter describes it in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 24. Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example to follow in His steps. And Peter goes on to say that He bore our sins in His body on the cross. And you remember, as He hung there on the cross, He was reviled by people, yet He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats. When you're reviled and you're suffering, how do you sometimes treat other people? You're probably not a very pleasant person to be with. I'm not always a pleasant person to be with when I'm suffering or I'm being reviled. But our Lord Jesus Christ did not revile in return. He uttered no threats. He kept entrusting Himself. You talk about avoiding hatred. Jesus had a heart of love, even while suffering. He kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. The seventh commandment teaches us to be pure. 1 John 3 and verse 3, everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. How pure is the Lord Jesus Christ? The eighth commandment teaches us to be honest and not to take the things of others. Acts 20 and verse 35, Jesus said it is more blessed to give than to receive. Not only does that commandment require us not to steal, but it teaches us to be generous, as our Lord taught us. The ninth commandment teaches us to tell the truth. Tell the truth. Well, we love the truth. The only reason any of us love the truth is because we are in Him who is of the truth. John 14, 6. He is the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. The tenth commandment teaches us not to covet. It teaches us to be content with what we have. The most content people on the face of the earth are believers. John 1 and verse 16, there's a fullness in Christ of which we have all received. Those who are in Christ are satisfied. We're not coveting because we're satisfied from the fullness of Christ. We don't lack anything. We are satisfied in Him. And so these thoughts are just suggestive. There must be no radical disconnect between the Ten Commandments and the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's an inseparable relationship that exists between these things. It's a relationship that I believe can be expressed in terms of four concerns. And I want to set these before you this morning. How can we express this relationship that exists between Christ and the Ten Commandments? Well, it can be expressed, first of all, as a relationship of proclamation. Proclamation. Jesus explains the meaning of the law to us. He's our prophet, right? Jesus is our prophet. He's our teacher. And as our prophet, he declares to us the will of God. And he doesn't just declare to us the will of God before conversion. He declares the will of God to us even more so after conversion. He explains to us the meaning of God's law and the will of God. Listen to the Puritan Samuel Bolton. He says, "The law sends us to the gospel that we may be justified. And the gospel sends us to the law again to inquire what is our duty as those who are justified. The law sends us to the gospel for our justification. The gospel sends us to the law to frame our way of life." And so Jesus explains to us the meaning of the law. Let me ask you, are you listening to him? Do you listen to the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you a student? Are you a disciple? A pupil who sits under the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ, listening to him, listening to what he says about the will of God? So there's proclamation, and then secondly, we can express this relationship between Christ and the law in terms of a pattern. A pattern. Jesus embodies and exemplifies the righteousness that is in the law. Where do we see the righteousness of the law embodied, modeled out, patterned for us? We see it in the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 5 and verse 17, Jesus said very clearly in the Sermon on the Mount, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." And he doesn't say there, fulfill then abolish. He came not to abolish, but to fulfill. Think about this. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. Not only does he fulfill the law, he is the fulfillment of the law. And one aspect of that fulfillment is his perfect obedience to the law of God. Jesus has fulfilled the law by his perfect obedience to the will of his Father. He's the full and perfect embodiment of the righteous requirement of God's holy law. You can think of those Ten Commandments as a transcript of Jesus' perfection. It's really what it is. And there's at least two important things that follow from this. One is this, that Jesus' righteousness, his perfection, becomes the possession of all those who trust in him. Jesus kept the law perfectly. We can't. We never will. But Jesus did keep the law perfectly, and his perfect obedience to all the commandments of God become the possession of those who look to him and trust in him. Jesus lived the life we couldn't live. This is one of the wonderful things about the personal work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He lived the life that we couldn't live. And now all who simply put their trust in him have his righteousness and his perfection credited to them. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And this righteousness of God, is a, we can call it a by faith righteousness. That's how the Bible describes it. It's not a righteousness I work for. It's not a righteousness I attempt to earn. It's a by faith righteousness. And this by faith righteousness is revealed in the gospel. Where do we hear about the righteousness of God in Christ? We hear about it in the gospel. Romans 1:17. In it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. And it's a righteousness that is by faith. The Lord is our righteousness. Romans 10 verse 4. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Not to everyone who works. Not to everyone who tries real hard. Not to everyone who sacrifices a lot and gives a lot. Not to everyone who jumps through six hoops and follows a three-step program to receive the righteousness of God. It is God's righteousness freely given to everyone who believes. All those who trust in Christ. And so praise God, bless God, the righteousness, the perfection of Jesus becomes the possession of all those who believe in him. And then there's a second thing that results from this. Jesus' righteousness, his perfection, also becomes the pattern of all those who trust in him. It's a pattern for them to live by, a pattern for them to imitate. One of the wonderful things about our Lord is he doesn't just tell us what to do. He shows us what to do. Parents sometimes say to the kids, don't do as I do as I say. Not so the Lord Jesus Christ. He not only tells us what to do, he shows us what to do. And so not only do we have his perfect righteousness credited to our account when we believe in him, but also Jesus' way of life, his perfection, his obedience, perfect obedience, becomes the model. It's the pattern that we seek to imitate. So I ask you this morning, are you looking to him? Are you looking to Jesus that you might receive his righteousness and his perfection? Or are you still trying to hang on to your own righteousness? Self-righteousness runs so deep in the human heart. We all want to think we're good enough. We all want to think that we deserve heaven, that God would be wrong sending me to hell, because in myself, I'm righteous. I'm good enough. Oh, but the law shows us differently. We don't even begin to measure up. We don't measure up. We'll never measure up. But Jesus measured up. Jesus measured up. Are you looking to Jesus? But then further, are you looking at Jesus? We should not only be looking to him to save us, but we need to be looking at him to know how he wants us to live. So we have this pattern. We have a pattern in our Lord Jesus Christ. We have proclamation. Jesus tells us the meaning of the law. We have a pattern. He embodies its righteous requirements. Thirdly, we can express this relationship between Christ and the law in terms of pardon. We have pardon. Jesus Christ is our great high priest. Not only does he explain the law, not only does he embody and exemplify the righteous requirements of the law, but Jesus also endures the penalty of the law for us. See, we can never keep the law. And the curse of law, the law would rest upon every one of us were it not for the Lord Jesus Christ, who according to Galatians 3:13 became a curse for us. He redeemed us from the curse of the law by being cursed for us, by dying there on the cross as our substitute. Dying on the cross there as the one who was the target of God's wrath. Dying on the cross, absorbing in his own holy soul God's righteous anger against sin. And there on the cross, he satisfied divine justice for all of his people. There on the cross, he paid the full debt for all their sin. And in this way, redeemed us from the curse of the law. Not only did Jesus live the life that we couldn't live, but he also died the death that we deserve to die. He did it. We look at the Ten Commandments. We see the righteous requirement of these things. And we think to ourselves, who could begin to fulfill the righteousness that we see in the law? Who could begin to obey these commandments? And they lead us to despair. But they don't leave us there. They bring us to despair. But then beyond that, they lead us to hope. Because they point us to Jesus' salvation. They point us to the rich provisions of the Lord Jesus Christ in his person and his work. They lead us to a hope, not a hope that's centered in ourselves, not a hope that's centered in our own efforts, but a hope that's centered in Christ, a hope that's centered on him. He's our hope. He's our righteousness. We're justified by faith in Christ, not by the works of the law. So I ask you, are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ? He's God's appointed mediator. He's God's appointed priest. He is God's appointed sacrifice. One of the wonderful things about the Christian faith is that unlike other religions and philosophies, we don't have to come up with some kind of a payment. We don't have to come up with some kind of a sacrifice and hope that the deity will accept our sacrifice. In the Christian faith, in the gospel, God provides his own sacrifice. He propitiates himself by the righteousness of his son and the sufferings of his son. Are you looking to Christ and Christ alone to save you from your sins? So we have proclamation, We also have a pattern in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have pardon. But then fourthly, we can express this relationship between Christ and the Ten Commandments in terms of power. Christ empowers us to obey the law. Not perfectly, not absolutely and perfectly, but he empowers us, as we've studied recently, with a gospel obedience, an evangelical obedience. It's an obedience to Christ, an obedience to God that isn't perfect, but it's real. And it's sincere. And it's wrought by God's grace and by God's Spirit. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Christ empowers us to obey the law. He doesn't just save us and then we're done with the law. He empowers us to obey it. Look at Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Wonderful words in verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And then Paul explains why there isn't. Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Notice in verses 2 through 4, there's three different laws that are talked about. Three different laws. First of all, there's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And that's what it means to walk by the Spirit. It's when we're under the rule, the influence of that law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And then there's also the law of sin and death. That's the law that exerts its influence in all of our lives until we come to Christ. We're under the law of sin and death. And so in these two phrases, Paul is using the law in a very general sense to refer to a principle or a regulating power, sort of like the law of gravity. Everything falls because it's subject to the law of gravity. Well, if you're out of Christ, you're subject to the law of sin and death. And if you're in Christ, you are subject to the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. There's a law of the Spirit. There's a law of sin and death. In verse 3, however, Paul speaks about another kind of a law. He speaks about the moral law of God. And what he's basically saying in these verses is that one law has set us free from another law so that we might keep another law. That's why God set us free. We're set free from the law of sin and death by the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Why? So that the requirement of God's holy law might be fulfilled in us. And this is only possible for those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Jesus doesn't save us so that we'll have nothing to do with the law. He saves us so that we might keep the law. And as we're seeking to keep the law, we don't do it so much because we have to. And we don't do it so much because God's threatening us. We don't do it in order to be saved. We keep the law because we want to. Because we love it. We love God's holy law. With the psalmist, we can say, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation day and night." And when we fail, we can go back for forgiveness. And then we're encouraged when we seek to walk in God's commandments and we sense that there's power for obedience. I don't have to continue sinning. I don't have to. I'm not a slave to sin the way I used to be. I'm in union with Jesus Christ. In his death, I died to sin. In union with his resurrection, I walk in newness of life. There's a power from outside of myself that helps me and enables me to obey the law of God. And I love that law. I don't do this in order to be saved. I do it because I'm already saved. And I love his law. I delight in his law. Do you know anything of this enabling power in your life? Anything of the enabling power of the Spirit, walking by the Spirit. If you walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Do you know anything of this? This is something experienced by all those who are under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So as we think about the Ten Commandments, dear folks, don't think about the Ten Commandments in isolation from the Lord Jesus Christ. In Him, we have everything we need when it comes to God's moral law. Everything we need. Proclamation, a pattern, pardon, and power. We have it all in Christ. Jesus explains the law to us. He exemplifies it. He embodies it. The righteous requirements of it. He endures its penalty for us. He empowers us for obedience to that law. Well, may God help us with these things. May God help us to love the law of God. And may God help us to know the enabling power of the Lord Jesus Christ as we seek to walk in His ways. O Lord our God, this morning we give You great praise and thanks for the greatness of Your mercy, Your loving kindness, Your pity, Your compassion to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we thank You that You didn't just come to us thundering with Your law. You didn't just come to us with its righteous requirements. Father, how we thank You that You condescended to us in Christ. And You gave Him to explain that law, to show us its true meaning. You gave Him to be an example to us, to embody the righteousness that is in the law. That You gave Him to endure our penalty. And Father, we thank You also that You gave the Lord Jesus Christ to empower us, that we might be an obedient people. Father, we thank You for the rich provisions that are made for us in Christ, so that we might love Your law, that we might live according to it. And Father, we thank You for the grace that has come to us that enables us to say with the Apostle Paul that the commandment is holy and just and good. Father, we thank You that though it comes with its condemnation, that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Father, help us to love Your law. Help us to live by Your law. Might we think biblically, might we think rightly about Your law. And might we see its fruits in our lives. Might we see the fruits of obedience to Your law by the enabling power that You give to us by Your Holy Spirit. Father, we thank You for these wonderful gospel realities. We pray for our friends who are here and other friends who aren't here, who don't know these realities in their lives. We pray, our Father, that You'd be merciful to them. Show them the glory of Your Son. May they know the love of Christ. May they desire to know Him as their Savior and as their Master. We ask all these things in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.
Amen.